We're in a series, we're calling The Other Side, we're walking through Joshua, and just a reminder, I'm calling this fun, affectionately, the Summer of Yeshua, because we're going to look at Joshua and Jesus, and I want to say that just as a reminder, because there are a lot of things that are foreshadowings when we look at the life of Joshua that point us forward to Jesus. So pay attention to that as we walk through this story together. Who are my decisive decision makers in the room? Oh, look at Trisha. Didn't even take a second. She's like, that's me, Eileen. Who are my indecisive decision makers? Okay. Amazingly, a lot more in both services, indecisive decision makers than decisive. So we need you guys, because we'd just sit here not knowing what to do ever if we didn't have you. You know, there are often times in our lives when we're at crossroads, and now we just have to decide. What are we going to do? Are you in? Are you out? Yes or no? Have you had those moments in your life where you can kind of go back and forth, but there comes that moment where it's like, now I got to decide. I mean, you've probably prayed about it. You've made a pros and cons list. Anybody pros and cons list maker? Oh, look at that hand right there. Who are my gut people? Like, I don't need a pros and cons list. Just let me, I'll go by my, that's me too. But maybe you've made that pros and cons list. Maybe you've even asked around. You know, you get consensus. You go and you say, I'm thinking about this. But then sometimes you get to that point and you have to make that decision. And sometimes that decision seems crazy. Sometimes that decision, other people may even look at it and go, you're doing what? Have you ever made that decision before? But you do it because you do believe God is leading you that direction. I was thinking about decisions in this process this week. And, you know, as I was thinking about just my married life, there are 31 years this past week, you know, we've had a, thank you. God bless that woman for staying with me. I mean, I know I seem like a peach to live with, but you know, maybe not quite as easy as you think. But several of those moments have been in our marriage. I mean, we were just babies when we got married. We were 21. You know, but so many ideas came to mind, but especially, you know, a significant decision that led me here to Ashworth. You know, July 1 will be my 19th anniversary at Ashworth. I mean, we're coming up on 20 years, guys. That's amazing. I was thinking about that whole process. It took 7 months and several trips to Des Moines along the process. I remember specifically one very early conversation where the pastor at the time was talking to me. We were friends, and he would say, hey, I'm thinking about adding a staff person. I'd love it to be you. And of course, for me at that time, I had a nice banking career. Things were going well. I was a senior vice president of this bank, and it, you know, life was all right, getting paid well. And I remember him saying that, and I would say things like this. Yeah, sure, that sounds like fun. Can anybody interpret what I meant by that? Thanks for asking. I'm not real interested, right? But there was this point, you know, I did stay open to the possibility, but there was this point where one day he called me and he said, let's meet for dinner tomorrow in Kansas City. So I was in Northwest Arkansas. He was here in Kansas City's right in the middle. And he said, let's meet at Gates Barbecue. I'm like, okay. So I took off work early that day, you know, because it's a 3-hour drive and we're meeting at like 5 or 6 o'clock at night. And we meet. And we were friends. We talked all the time. We talked about stupid stuff like American Idol and those kind of things, you know. But as we're sitting there for dinner that night, in the back of my mind, there was a piece of me that's like, why are we here? Like everything we've talked about so far is an email, a phone call. It doesn't require Brent to drive 3 hours here and 3 hours home when this is done. Until it came to the point in the conversation where he said, okay, are you really in? I mean, it was a moment where he's like, what he was telling me was like, I'm moving forward with this process. I would like to put you in the mix. You know, this wasn't a guarantee of a job. It wasn't anything like that. It was like, but I need to know, if I keep moving forward, are you going to say, yes, I will go through this process? It was kind of that line in the sand moment. I had to decide, am I in or am I out? Like I said, though, there was no job offer. There was going to be several more trips to Des Moines along the way, a lot more conversations. There would be an interview that I really am convinced I bombed, like terribly. And then there would be in June of 2007, you know, so like next weekend would be like the anniversary of that. I call it a judging ceremony. So, you know, they call it in these circles, coming in view of a call. So they had youth activities on Friday night that I had to lead, and I had to lead worship on Sunday morning. And then after that, they're like, Brent, would you and your family please leave the room? Because then they're going to vote on you, you know? And so I kind of think about a twisted combination of American Idol and Hunger Games kind of going on, you know? But in that moment, you know, they voted yes. We accepted that morning. I went home, resigned my job. And then a month later, July 1st, 2007, here we are. And who would have known 19 years later, this is where we'd be? I thought about even just the last 19 years, riding through a pastoral, senior pastor transition. Some of you in the room were here for that. Happy days. Whoa, that was fun. We brought on additional staff. We've renovated the building, you know. You've walked with me through three crazy business ventures like Ashworth Snow and the Learning Center and Ashworth Therapy. And we survived a global pandemic. Go figure. I mean, there's been a lot happen in the 19 years. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, thinking back, there may have been some people who would like to change their vote if they knew how hard it was going to be to get rid of me, you know? That line in the sand moment, are you going to go or are you not? Are you in or are you out? What's your story? What's the decision you've made? What comes to mind when you hear that? Maybe a time where God spoke and you responded. The risk that you had to take. I will say, I could have easily told you other stories, not just singular, but plural, of times where I did take the risk and it didn't work out so well. You know, moving for that job that never materialized. That's fun times right there. But living in the kingdom, following Jesus, can sometimes seem overwhelming and even impossible. And it can be risky. Would you agree with that? Following Jesus can be risky. When you're called to not chase after the values and the priorities of our culture, when we encourage things like looking inward, evaluating ourselves, seeing what type of person we are, the type of person that we're becoming, to encourage you to live out faith in a very real and tangible and practical way, that can be very risky. As we move forward in this series that we're calling The Other Side, we're slowly making our way through the book of Joshua. We come to a place today where the leaders and the people and Joshua, they have to decide, are we in or are we out? What are we going to do? Will we actually go forward or will we miss out on the promise of God? Now, if you're following along in the reading, we did Joshua 1 last week. We're going to Joshua 3 this week. It's not that Joshua 2 is unimportant. It's just I preached that a few months ago in December when we talked about the hidden figures in Christ's genealogy, and we discussed Rahab. And so if you want to catch that whole story, go online. You can find that sermon on our website or podcast, wherever you find your favorite podcast, and you can listen to that. But just to kind of remind you, Rahab is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. She was known to be the town prostitute. I mean, I said even then, wouldn't you like at some point they stop referring to you as Rahab the prostitute? I mean, it's like, seriously, guys, I've got other things on the resume here. But how she comes into the story is Joshua, before they come into the land, he sends out two spies. And he basically says, go check things out in Jericho. That's going to be their first battle site. That's the place that they're going to come in to enter the land. And so they find themselves, these two spies find themselves at the home, or better yet, the establishment of Rahab the prostitute. And she tells them, she fills them in. She says, guys, everybody here is afraid of you. We have heard stories. We've heard about the amazing things your God has done. And we're terrified. The king hears that there's these guys checking out his town. So he obviously sends some people to find out. Let's figure this out. So they come to Rahab. They hear they're there, and Rahab lies. And she says, they went that way. And of course, they chase after them. She lets the spies spend the night on her roof. And then she says, all right, but here's the thing, guys. I'm protecting you. I believe your God. Your God is the real God. I want some safety for me and my family. And the guys say, okay, we'll let you. All you have to do is, number one, make sure all your family's in your house. And number two, hang this scarlet cord from the window. And then when we come, we'll leave you and your family alone. But just know, if they're not in your house, that's on you. So they all agree. She does that. And then these two spies go back to Joshua. And here's the report. Joshua chapter 2, verse 24. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Isn't that exactly what you want to hear before you're about to go into this battle? They are afraid. And so you hear this and you think, okay, things are just going to be smooth sailing. Now they're just walking right in. Kinda. There's a big obstacle in the way. And that's where Joshua 3 takes us. It's getting through this obstacle. I love that Joshua chapter 3 opens, that dawn is breaking over the Israelite camp. They're 6 miles from the east of the Jordan River. And that's where we pick up the story. Look at this. It says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over." Now, just kind of picture in your minds, we're going to walk over to the east side of Des Moines. There's no bridges, though. We've got to ford through the Des Moines River, except the Jordan River, the part of it I saw, wasn't quite as big or deep as that. Could be. But then we understand that this challenge that's before them might be a little more difficult than we think, because a little later in Joshua 3, we read this. It says, "The Jordan was at flood stage." So it's wider and deeper than it might normally have been. Now, I wasn't around for the Great Flood of Des Moines in 1993. Was anybody here for that? Okay. Anybody looking to cross that river at that time? No. The goal was to stay as far away, right? Because that water was powerful. It was creeping in. It was destructive. In fact, the authorities said, don't go near it. And yet here's the Israelites. They're facing this flooded river, and they have to figure out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? So let's pick up in verse 2. It says, "After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of at least 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it." All right, Ark of the Covenant. Who, Raiders of the Lost Ark fans in the room? Everybody knows when you open the Ark, what happens to you? Your face melts off, right? I mean, that's what happens in the movie. That's got to be biblical. No, it's not. It's not biblical. Thank you, Steven Spielberg, for that, though. The Ark of the Covenant. The instructions to build this were given to Moses. He passed them off, and somebody else built it. And you have this Ark, this box. You got angels on top. It's got ring holes in the side so people can put it on poles and you can carry it. And inside it, we discover that there's the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's staff. You find that later in the scripture. But what's most important about the Ark isn't really what was in it. It's really what it represented. Because the Ark was a symbol of the presence of God. I mean, even as they took the Ark, when it wasn't being led before them, if they had the tabernacle set up, it was behind the curtain in the temple. It was in the Holy of Holies. I mean, this is a special object to represent the presence of God. And if you remember last week, we talked about how God had told Joshua, "I'm with you." And what we see happening here is God now telling the people, "I am with you. My presence is with you." And this isn't the first time that this has happened for the people. If you remember the story of the Exodus, when they were out in the wilderness, God's presence had been with them there. They had that cloud, that pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day to guide them. And so we know that this has been happening, but it's a reminder that God's presence was continuing even through the challenge that lied ahead. What this reminded me was this moment where Moses interacts with God. And he says, "Hey, God, you said you're going to lead us, but who is this?" And God tells Moses, it says, "My presence will go with you." And Moses replies to God and says, "We don't want to go anywhere you're not." And this is essentially that story coming to fruition. God continuing to remind the people, "I'm with you. I'm going ahead of you." But did you catch the part where it said, "I'm going ahead of you on a path that's unknown to you"? God is telling them that I'm with you, even when you may not know fully which way you're going, a path you've never traveled. What I love about that being pointed out to us is not necessarily just what is said, but what is not said. Is because what's not being said is the path may be unknown to you, but this path is never unknown to God. You may never have been here before, but God has. That's kind of an important thing to remember, isn't it? That when we're following God, even if we may not have the certainty of the path that's before us, God is never surprised by the path. God's always leading us places he has been before. This is kind of an important thing to remember too, because we say all the time, what you think about God really is critical to your faith. Because when God says, I'm going to lead you, if you think this is a God that is mean and vindictive and hateful, how excited are you to follow that God? Not usually, not really ready to follow him at all. He may lead us off a cliff. But when we have a God who is for you, when a God who has loved you, when you're facing a flood, if you think God is with you and loves you, you have a problem following that God. No, because he's never going to lead you in a place that damages you, ever. Again, that's why we say it is important to have a good and right image and understanding of God, because we are shaped by our understanding of God. And knowing that God has gone before us tells us a lot about what God thinks about us and how he's willing to care for us. I mean, we, as a parent, when we're leading our children, we want to take them on the safest path, right? And that's the same way as God. Now, that doesn't mean it's always the easiest path, does it? But when we know God's love for us, it makes it easier for us to follow him. As I said, God's presence is going before them. He said that to Moses. He's showing them here. That's the God we have, a God that always goes before us. Remember, we're foreshadowing Jesus. Do you see where this is going? Even through Jesus, Jesus goes places before us, before we're asked to even go there. It's the gospel. God doesn't send someone else to take care of our sin, our guilt, our shame. God the Son steps into our place, leads the way, takes upon himself our shame, our guilt, our death, and leads us on a path we've never been before, from death to life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That God is leading us places he's been. Hebrews 4 reminds us that Jesus has walked the path that we're on. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we don't have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is unable to empathize with us. He's been where we are. He's leading us down the path. He knows what we're experiencing." And when we get to these moments where we may question where we're going and the decisions we make and the faith that we have, it's important to remember, what does God look like? God always looks like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. So we can follow him, even on the path that may be unknown. But there's another aspect here that I think is interesting, as the presence of God is before the people. It's not just that he's leading them on an unknown path, he's leading them at a distance. Did you see that? He told the people, stay back. Now, we don't deal with cubits very much, 2,000 cubits. The footnote in my Bible says 3,000 feet. Anybody know about how much that would be? It's like 5/8 of a mile. That's not a short distance, is it? That's a kind of a significant way. Why is that? Why is God telling them to stay back? I think it's because of what's coming next. The distance wasn't God saying, get away from me, I'm leaving you. It was a sign of reverence. It wasn't abandonment. It wasn't a sign of God's absence. It was a sign of God's magnitude, his awesomeness, which again leads us to this next part. Because as the people are camped by the Jordan River, Joshua passed the word to the people. Look at what he says. Verse 5, it says, Joshua told the people then, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. What is that about? Consecrate yourselves. Now, anybody use that word in the last week? Consecrate? No? Didn't mention it to your neighbor? How's that consecration going? It's a word we don't use every day. But it just means set apart, to make holy. And this isn't the first time these people, the group of people, have heard this instruction. In fact, back at Mount Sinai with Moses, they were told the same thing. There are a lot of allusions and callbacks to the story of the Exodus at this. Exodus 19, they're told to prepare themselves by washing their clothes and abstaining from sexual relations. We don't know in Joshua what they're told to do, but maybe it was something similar. What they're being told to do is get ready. Get ready, prepare yourself. And this is sometimes what I think in our fast-paced culture we can forget about. We think something, do it. You have a thought, do it. Don't wait, just do it, make it happen. And yet here, they weren't just to run headfirst into the river. They're supposed to stop and pause and prepare. We think if I'm ready right now, we can just do it. But the preparation is critical for a few reasons. Number one, for no other reason, it reminds us of who God is. It reminds us of his presence with us, and it reminds us of his word. Sometimes we need that reminder. But even beyond that, there's something else that we might need. It's a time of reflection, to be invited to see things within ourselves that might hinder us or cause us difficulty along the way. That's why I think often we resist silence. I love silence and solitude as a spiritual practice, but it is not easy. Because you know what happens in silence and solitude? All the realest parts of Brent start coming to the surface. Those are the things that I can put a nice front on in front of you guys on Sunday morning. But when it's just me and God, I can't hide those things. And that can be uncomfortable. And so we distract ourselves. We numb ourselves. We do a lot of things. But in this moment, this season of preparation that they're called to, they're not called to perfection. They're called to just evaluate and make sure they're ready to move forward. I mean, I've been in places before where, looking back, you know, I think a little bit of preparation might have helped Brent. Anybody else been there? My little moment to think through that a little bit more might have been helpful. But consecrating ourselves before a God who loves us is an invitation to find freedom. It's an invitation to find life, things that we might miss out on unless we do the preparation. We need freedom from the sins that we might not want to discuss. Sometimes we need to become more aware of what I would call disordered attachments. That's a nice Ignatian word. Disordered attachments, those things that we hold on to a little more tightly than we should. When I started thinking about what does consecration involve, two words came to mind, two words that we would probably rather not talk about, but I think are important: confession and repentance. And these words can strike fear in our hearts because, I don't know about you, but have you seen unhealthy examples of these being used before? Yep. We have. They can easily be used to manipulate people if we're not careful. But confession, just to speak out those things that we need to break free from. And repentance is acknowledging the direction and the path I'm on is not the direction and path I need to be on. I'm going to change direction. It's easy for us to look at confession and see it as a bad thing. But confession isn't meant to be punitive. It's meant to be pardoning. It's not meant to be vindictive, it's meant to be vindicating. It's not meant to be rejection, it's meant to be reconciliation. That's what confession is for us. It should be healing and freeing and purifying. And man, I think about how the church throughout history has screwed this up so much by whacking us on the knuckles when we admit things. When we admit things should be celebrated. Because we're bringing those things to the light and we're acknowledging that we don't want those things to have power over us any longer. Confession and bringing it to light takes that power away. And confession and repentance go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Confession without repentance and transformation is just appeasing our conscience. You know, confession should never make us feel better about our sin, but it should be a step towards abandoning it. Because when we truly repent, it helps break that cycle of sin and guilt and shame. And if all we're trying to do is make ourselves feel better, if we're just trying to bargain with God, you know, about what we've done, all we're doing is setting ourselves up to repeat the past. But again, when we bring even the worst parts of ourselves to a God who has nothing but love for us, there is incredible freedom there. Because that's when we find that God says, let me have those things. What are you doing with that? That's not who you are. That's not who I've made you to be. And he takes it and he says, yeah, it's gone. Now walk in my freedom, my child that I love. Let's wrap this up. When you continue reading Joshua 3, you see that Joshua tells the priests, go forward. And then God tells Joshua this. He says, Joshua, watch this. I'm about to set you up in front of the people. They're going to know without a doubt that you're my guy, the leader I've chosen right now. So look at this. We'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Remember those throwbacks to earlier times in the Exodus? Did you see them here? A couple of different things stand out right here. When God says, watch this, I'm going to do some amazing things, that's a reminder of the way God had gotten the Egyptians to agree to let them go. The plagues, that's how God described them. These are the wonders that God was doing, a demonstration over nature to show God's power. And I love it. I was reading something this week and it said this. It says, these are the moments that leave the crowd saying to God, how'd you do that? I like that. These are the wonders, the amazing things. So God's going to do that again. You've seen it before. You've heard the stories. He's going to do it again, which is interesting, right? Because this generation hadn't seen it much. They didn't experience the Red Sea. They didn't experience the plagues. That was the older generation. See what God is doing here? For the new generation, he's feeding it again. Watch this. Watch my wonders. And then you saw the words, cross over on dry ground. Where else did we see that? The Red Sea. Again, this new generation, you may not have seen it. Now you're going to get to experience it. A miracle is about to take place. A miracle that they would have missed had they not been willing, had the priests not been willing to get their feet wet. But think for just a moment. Where would you want to be in this crowd? Would you want to be one of the priests at the front holding the first pole? Or are you going to be about 10 or 20,000 people back? Let's see how it goes for them. I'm going to wait here. They would have missed this miracle had the priests looked at that and said, nope, we're going to stop right here. God can dry this up. Sometimes it takes getting our feet wet before we experience the miracle. Sometimes when God has spoken, we have to act. We have to move forward. Even if we don't have all the answers, even if we don't fully see the way forward, even if all the details haven't been worked out. That's why two things that we talk about here also a lot are discernment and community. How do you figure this out? You have discernment. The Spirit of God lives within us. We talk about the presence of God, and then you have community, the people around you, to help you discern when you need it. Thinking about this moment at the Jordan, even at the Red Sea, it makes me think of the image of baptism. I mean, it's certainly a picture of that, isn't it? Walking through the water, and they're leaving the old life behind, and they're walking through the water into new life. At this moment, this is a transition moment from the wilderness to the promise. And isn't that like baptism for us, a picture, a symbol of the transition of us from the wilderness to the promise into new life? I love even how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6. And we say this sometimes when we baptize folks. We take them under the water and we say, buried with Christ in baptism. And we bring them up and we say, raised to walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. I love that picture. That's the story of Joshua 3. Breaking camp, consecrating themselves, seeing the ark, getting their feet wet. I'm curious, where do you see yourself in the story? What stands out to you in the story? Is there something that Joshua or the people experienced that you felt stirring within you? Maybe it's when we're talking about the presence of God and you desire that and you feel that's missing. Can I encourage you just to reach out to God and say that? Maybe it's an invitation for consecration, a season of preparation where God's encouraging you to just pause. I got something for you, but I don't need you running headfirst into it yet. Just pause. Or maybe God, you've already seen God moving ahead of you. You look at him and you know that now he's saying it's time to get your feet wet. Where are you in the story of Joshua chapter 3? Let's pray.